The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our study this evening in the doctrine of propitiation. We'll pick up Roman numeral 3, page 2 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that you isolate the sin nature, put it in his cage, so to speak, so that you can, in your undivided attention to the teaching, apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, to gap the grace apparatus perception, the information at hand, so that we can benefit in the maximum way an understanding of God's Word, especially as it relates to our spiritual condition and matters of this world. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your Word. We thank you for your many grace and mercies once again in this capacity for all the provision of grace necessary for us to understand these things, and all this being via God the Holy Spirit, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, propitiation. It is a salvation term. It's part of the principles of soteriology, which is salvation is a completed package of ologies. You have theology, the study of God, soteriology, the study of salvation. Propitiation as part of soteriology recognizes one of the divine protocols that is established necessary for salvation to become a reality. Apart from propitiation, there would be no salvation. Propitiation simply means satisfaction in layman's terms. Propitiation here is directed towards God, most specifically towards his attributes of absolute righteousness and justice. God's righteousness is not relative. His righteousness is absolute. It is perfect. It always has been from eternity past, and it always will be. He as a person and a being is, if you will, immune to evil. And his absolute righteousness is that which governs God in regards to guidelines of function, operation, exercising his execution of plan, etc. in this respect. His righteousness is what many fail to understand is the issue in regards to escaping eternal condemnation on behalf of mankind. And that is because all men fail on their own to be absolutely righteous, because we're all sinners and we fall short of God's righteousness otherwise in this respect. And therefore, his righteousness that is perfect and that is absolute demands that all sin and conditions of sin be judged. That is his judgment. Under the acronyms of R for his righteousness, we place a plus to recognize that it's absolute. In regards to his justice, we place a plus before it to recognize its harmony with his righteousness also being perfect, completely fair and absolute in its execution. His justice being the execution of his righteousness as directed towards mankind in its simple condition. So the action of propitiation is directed towards God's righteousness and justice. In other words, it is satiated. His righteousness is satiated with respect to sin. Again, His absolute righteousness demands that all sin be judged. Any disobedience, rebellion in regards to God in His perfect state must be judged in time in this respect. So this is where propitiation comes to play in regards to salvation. Apart from God's righteousness being satiated, being satisfied in judgment in regards to man's sinful condition, there would be no salvation. And the propitiation, as it is, comes in the person of Jesus Christ in this vein. And it is one of the few salvation principles that is directed towards God in His actions rather than mostly directed towards men, believers, etc. Otherwise, in terms of salvation. And Jesus Christ propitiated God's righteousness in judgment in His work on the cross in this respect. God was fully satisfied with what Christ accomplished in regards to the cross, that obviously assuming that He was qualified to go to the cross to begin with, and that is that He Himself was plus R in the hypostatic union. Obviously, as God, He was always absolutely righteous. His humanity, too, carried this virtue and attribute with Him. And it is that righteousness that Jesus Christ sacrificed, obviously, as it relates to His entire person, otherwise in the realms of death, etc. Was a redeeming value necessary to satiate God's righteousness in that vein. Plus R to satisfy plus R is the idea in that respect. So Christ's work on the cross in that moment of time, the 3 hours specifically, God was propitiated regards to all of men's sins as they pertain to their eternal destiny and association and fellowship otherwise with God. Obviously, we recognize, the Scripture does, that unbelief is also a sin. Christ could not die for the sin of unbelief because unbelief comes from one's own free will or one's volition, and that is left up to the individual. So again, doctrine clears the air for us. People are not dying and going to hell because they're fornicators, adulterers, thieves, liars, murderers, arrogant, unruly, all the other lists that you want to add into here, of SCA activity, etc. They die and go to hell because of their failure to believe in Jesus Christ for His salvation, because Christ propitiated God in terms of His righteousness and justice with respect to all the sins of mankind in those 3 hours on the cross. So this is the doctrine of propitiation. Obviously, as we have seen already, it ties directly into His other attributes, His person and essence otherwise in this respect, and that's why Roman numeral 3 is dealing with as we're looking at propitiation as it relates to the divine attributes, propitiation, the essence of God. Again, 3.A as review here, an understanding of divine essence, the attributes of God, is necessary to fully understand this doctrine. If you don't know who and what God is, then you're going to fail to understand His actions, His person, His ideology, things of this nature. B, His attributes, as we know, are 10. We describe it 10 in number as major attributes. 5 moral, 5 non-moral, not meaning they're immoral, but more or less physical attributes. The moral attributes being righteous, justice, immutability, veracity, and love. Immutability is his faithfulness. His love is what motivates him to action. Veracity, obviously, is truth. The non-moral attributes look at his sovereignty, denotes that he is the creator, the will maker in regards to creation, the ruler, the authority, ultimate authority of all things, eternal life, then the three O's, omniscience, his all-knowing, omnipotence, his all-powerful. He simply flexes his omnipotence, flexed it in regards to speaking a word and the reality of what is called the Big Bang came into effect, except it came into effect all together basically at once as we see it described on a day-by-day fashion in the book of Genesis. Then his omnipresence. God is everywhere, always at once. His spirit, he is not restrained, held by the same restrictions that we find ourselves in a temporal, physical realm in being. So see, now God's righteousness and justice together equate to his holiness. This is why God is holy. Again, his holiness is absolute. All three members of the Godhead are the trifecta of holiness, holy, 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 as the song goes and as the scriptures go. D, his plus R made propitiation necessary. One, scripture reveals that God is absolutely righteous and separate from evil of any sort. He is completely distinct from evil. People that do not know God, do not know the scriptures, do not know all the ins and outs regards to creation, his creation, and things that occur in the past, often ascribe to God evil things. The fact that he created and things or entities are evil in themselves, he is responsible for evil. And though he created free moral agents, the evil, they are responsible for their own evil. See? You can blame whoever you want in regards to your failures in your Christian life when you're before Jesus Christ, but I guarantee you Christ isn't going to have people line up behind you that you accuse and give their excuse of why they failed you. No, you'll stand on your own. Each and every one of us will. See. So, God is completely separate from evil. Evil comes about based on negative volition of men, rebellion in regards to absolute perfection, utopia. It's so ironic. Men ultimately rebelled against was utopia, the perfect world. And supposedly they've been striving to recapture it ever since. There's only one way to do it. So too, since he is absolutely righteous, his plus R and his standards are perfect, anyone that violates them must be wrong. That's the logic. The Bible is completely and totally logical. So if he's perfect, then anything that does not meet his standards, his level of morality, etc., they themselves must be imperfect. They must be the ones in the wrong. Three, he is holy, as we so describe. Four, he cannot ignore any violation of his standards. To ignore evil is to cater to it. And it resolves nothing. It resolves nothing in terms of the evil. Evil would simply continue to exist and unfold greater and greater if it is not dealt with in some form or fashion under a righteous standard. It would run unbridled, if you will. And as perfect righteousness and perfect justice obviously, evil has victims that become targets of actions, the innocent. All these things must be dealt with. And God's righteousness says, I will deal with it. See? So he cannot ignore any violation of his standards. He uses the strongest term to describe his attitude towards violations of his righteousness. We read these verses Sunday. He uses the New American Standard uses the language hate in regards to God's attitude towards iniquity, towards sin, such as arrogance, pride, no care for life, murderers, things of this nature. See, so God is not just one attribute of love. He is first and foremost an attribute of righteousness, which governs his love. Love does not govern his righteousness. Men take and reverse those principles in regards to God often, Christians, and trying to explain them. No, his love is governed by his watchdog attribute, righteousness, plus R. So God's not turning the blind eye all the evil that's on the world in the world any more than he did pre-diluvian during the time of Noah and the demonic infiltration on this planet, the bastardizing of the human race by the fallen angels trying to wipe out the line of Christ, all the years that it went on, people had to persevere and endure those conditions. And on the surface it would look like God is turning a blind eye. No, he is not. All that we see goes on around us today. We know through the scriptures, through prophecy, etc., that it is all temporary. Let them have their heyday while they have the time, because that's all they're going to get. Sooner or later, everyone will answer. And history itself will answer in a big way. The world itself, as it seeks to continue to remove the restraints of Bible doctrine in regards to its governance, its attitude, its standards of morality and things of this nature. The world will answer as they turn and reject Bible doctrine overall to the nth degree, and God will let it go to that nth degree. He did with the people on this planet with the time of Noah. Only 8 believers were left on this planet when he finally came in and he whacked them. He didn't have to hire a hitman to do it. He did it himself. See, he will obviously come in and engage, and it will be at the last moment when it looks like Jerusalem is ready to fall completely and totally, and God's word is completely undone. See, that'll be all the at that point in time in history. Not for us, we're out of here already. But for that point in time in history, it will look like it's all forsaken. And from the east, fear will enter the men's hearts in a way that is almost incomprehensible. As Christ will return on behalf of the positive remnant. So God is not just love, he is absolutely righteous, and that righteousness demands that he exercise judgment against evil, that that judgment is expressed in terms called wrath, anger, displeasure extremely. So he is holy, he cannot violate any, ignore any violations of his standards. 4b, the phrase the anger of the Lord is used some 35 times in the Old Testament to express a response to sin and evil. See, he hates all who perform iniquity. You hear this one, God doesn't hate the person, he just hates the sin. Bull hockey. He hated Esau. That's the language. His sins aside. And say he hated his sins, he hated his person, because he is negative. Refused to believe, and he basically just gave up his rightful inheritance, which all points and pictures his rejection of God's plan for his life to the very extreme for what? A bowl of porridge. Some stew, some food to satiate his little hunger of the STA and of his flesh. And to us, you know, you go, wow, how can somebody give up their inheritance just for one meal? Don't underestimate the power of the sin nature, especially when negative volition is driving it. Because negative volition does not think logically and often just completely dismisses or refuses to think ahead in regards to consequences in regards to things. All it wants is it to be satiated here and now, this moment, see. Got to learn to control it, and you learn to do that through Bible doctrine, rebound prayer, and application of doctrine otherwise in one's life. So it doesn't take you and flip you over on your back every time you turn around. He hates all who perform iniquity. God loves everybody. Not quite. Not quite. Define love. That's what you do. Define love. And then you can define it for them under divine love versus love as human beings mostly understand it. D, this is not a passing response. Just not a momentary thought and reaction to man. Obviously, God doesn't react. He's already prepared. See, this is you understanding God. He knew this from eternity past. It is simply his attributes, in essence, set up and things are bouncing off of it. See, that's the way it works. He's the wall. He's the rock. People will shatter against him. He's not responding, wringing his hands and things of this nature that people tend to try to picture God doing. So his displeasure, hating, shows displeasure from immense to simple aloofness, is not a passing response, but an attitude that God consistently maintains. His wrath keeps on being revealed against those who suppress the truth in ungodliness. Whatever kernels of truth that we may get to enjoy in the remaining part of our history that we're on this planet, from those in power, and truly it is simply usually just kernels of truth, understand, take it and enjoy it, because those who are constantly trying to tread it down, quiet it, and things of this nature, God's not ignorant of it. They will pay their dues. They will answer, just like everybody else will. All these things that are going on in the world, read long ago, part of the plan of the schemers in regards to things is government comes in and they try to satiate one part, one segment of the population. Then they turn around, they try to satiate another part of that. And this all for a matter of control. All these things are going on right now. You don't get your hopes up. One thing. And don't concern yourself in regards to the loudmouths out there screaming and crying over it. All it is fulfillment of the Babylonian scenario to bring us to a state and a time in history of which we will pay our dues. And ultimately, truly, that wrath will be expressed in an unequal way. Worried about a little nuke over North Korea. You'll think nuke when Jesus Christ is done with you. How many churches out there do you hear talking about Jesus Christ in such fashion? I ask you that. Because I just thought of that. I don't think I've ever heard a church speak of Jesus Christ in such fashion that He's going to come in and He's going to completely obliterate every enemy that He has in warfare. See? You hear of the God in the Old Testament and all of that thing. It's usually channeled down. Try to make it palatable. Not to offend anybody's senses. You can tell I'm worried about that as a pastor. Yeah, right. It's not anything. It's never out of hate, I can tell you that. It's out of love, divine love. Mostly for those who are faithful to ensure that our situation maintains a viable momentum to finish our course. So five, all men descending from Adam are guilty before Him, a fact He does not overlook. Every man is under condemnation because we possess a sin nature, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam. And the principle is where a sin nature exists, it becomes a target of God's judgment, and spiritual death is the concluded result. So this is where we formally pick up. His justice then pronounces the deserved sentence. His righteousness sets the standards, carries the orders, proclaims the orders of the proper reaction to evil. His justice then executes those orders. F, His omnipotence. Again, these were relating propitiation to His attributes. So His righteousness, His justice. Five, His omnipotence, His power, guarantees that His sovereign sentence will be carried out. The power of God beyond scope of measurement. In our universe, anyway, in that respect, and the fact that God is all powerful, He controls history, all circumstances, situations in life. He can take any physical situation, entity, object, person, and He can change it and cause it to do things at any given point in time upon His desire. If He can make rocks talk upon command, He can do anything, see, in that respect. So God's power is not to be trifled with. Men's arrogance think that they hold the power because of possession of certain weapons and things of this nature. That's arrogance. They don't think God cares. They think that God is basically just an entity, a principle that exists in the universe and is not personally involved in regards to our history. That's why the majority of world leaders probably think. I'm not saying all. And those others in that regard. But God is all-powerful. And the fact that He's all-powerful as a creator, obviously He has the power to ensure that the sentence is carried out. Just as we see in the visual in regards to the great white throne judgment. His power is first manifested by the dissolution of our present heaven and earth, and therefore leaving basically all unbelievers no place to stand in regards to their trial and eternal condemnation from their holding cell in Sheol, Hades, to their permanent prison called the Lake of Fire. And you wonder where that's located at, because it's already in existence. It's prepared, just like the New Jerusalem is already prepared. It exists somewhere within God's creation. G, so his omnipotence guarantees that his sovereign sentence, his sovereignty as ruler, as the authority, that this is the way it's going to be, will be carried out. G, immutability, his faithfulness, his unchangeableness, guarantees that he will not change his mind, that he's not going to change direction in midstream. But somehow, all of a sudden, we got to start doing things different. So, the fact that he is propitiated in regards to his righteousness and justice, salvation is by a system of faith, apart from works, for phase one. These things are ingrained in granite and stronger. And he will not ever change the course in regards to these principles as they pertain to the spiritual realities of the human race. H, his omniscience, his knowledge, is required then to validate these matters. His omniscience comes into play in regards to the propitiation factor and resolution in regards to man's sins. So God's omniscience is the principle that he has all knowledge, hypothetical, potential, and otherwise, that exist, or can exist, or will exist. And he has insight. Nothing is hidden from what he can see with respect to people, including the very depths of their hearts. And he's not, again, limited to time or existence, physical existence of such, to have already attained that knowledge. He's known it from eternity past. So one, omniscience is aware of each sin that is committed against God. Proverbs 15:3. Men may forget a sin or two, God, and or even be ignorant and not recognize that God, it doesn't get by him. Verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. People want to get heated in your face, remain calm. Use a response to try to diffuse the situation. Usually the SCA wants to respond in like fashion when somebody's aggressive. You tend to want to respond aggressively or turn around and run real fast. Fear. Words for the wise. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Not always. But it is gentle, the right under God's righteousness. Prescription to deal with wrath when the setting's right. Obviously, if somebody's coming at you with a weapon, you don't sit there and try to talk them out of it. You got a gun, I'd use it. But that's just me. I'm not telling you to do that. That's my opinion. I'm not going to get sued. Just kidding. But a harsh word stirs up anger. See, how to avoid conflict. Husbands and wives, parents, you know, these are great verses to try to maintain, sustain a relationship. Of course, I would always put it on the other person's responsibility to do this. But anyway, the tongue of the wise makes knowledgeable knowledge acceptable to present it in a fashion not to intimidate, not in certain sophistries or sophistication that is not understandable, just to proclaim it straightforward. Keeping your SCA at bay is the idea. But the mouth of fools spouts folly. A mouth of fools spouts folly. It speaks stupidity, vanity. Those who want to engage in human viewpoint in their rebuttals or responses to certain things. When you find yourself in a discussion like that, as you might be at work or school or whatever, if you can't answer with doctrine, and it's a science that is, maybe the discussion is a science that does not have any absolute answers to it, maybe gray one way or the other. People love to get all wrapped up in these kind of arguments. It's best just to stay away from it. Let the scriptures answer. If the scripture doesn't have an answer for it, then forget it. Just walk off. For our intents and purposes, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord looks at His omniscience, His ability to see, to know everything that's going on. Everything. Watching the evil and the good. Nothing is lost from His perspective, from His insight, in regards to events of life. Jeremiah 16:17. Here within a prophetic context, in the last days, the restoration of Israel through the Zionist movement. This is what the context is. Verse 16, "Behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them." That's Israel, those who have been dispersed beforehand. "And afterwards I shall send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them from every mountain, every hill, and from the clefts of the rocks." As Israel, since 1948, has been vigorously still and aggressively looking for Hebrews, Jews, to entice them to return back to their homeland. They find them all kinds of places. They've found them as part of nationalities that you wouldn't recognize that they were Hebrew because the color of their skin is completely different. They've been assimilated through marriages and things, but yet they keep their distinct religious beliefs and understanding of their Jewish heritage. It's just unbelievable. And they find these people. And God's going to make sure that all will return that's supposed to return. And verse 17, he's able to do this. Why? Because he's omniscient. He knows where they exist. "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my countenance, my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." And still what they may do in regard to sin otherwise. So omniscience is aware of each sin that is committed against God. To only the one who knows all violations could truly know if each violation has received the just penalty in regards to offending disobedience to His righteousness. So this brings out the fact that men could never truly satisfy God with regard to their own sins, since a man could never be aware of all his own sins to be able to keep track of every little bitty sin. Well, you'd have to know, have the entire realm of doctrine in your soul to be able to do it to begin with. So, obviously, that's an impossibility. And on top of that, B, ignorance of one's trespass does not exempt one from the required punishment. I didn't know that was the law. Well, the state's a warn you. You better read up. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. And the Bible agrees with that. Leviticus 5:17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, broke the law, though he is unaware, through ignorance or some other means, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. So, the common cosmic excuse of certain age requirements before people could be tried for certain crimes, it doesn't float with the Bible. To be tried as a juvenile versus an adult, you kill somebody, you're old enough to kill them, you're old enough to, whoa, I almost said that word, hang for it. What word was that? Well, you figure that out on your own. I'm not going to say it. Not in this context. So, now, this whole idea that is presented, run by the bleeding heart liberals, usually pushed in their agenda. Ignorance, things of this nature. Bible says if you do it, you're guilty. Whether you know about it or not. So you have that. In other words, somebody can't just say, well, I didn't know what the Mosaic Law was. Tough beans. You're guilty if you broke it. So one is not exempt from guilt and the deserved punishment via ignorance. So you might as well come to Bible class and learn what it is. See? Three, that's one of those little verses that you very, very seldom run across. 35 years or so I've been at it, and maybe I've run across this verse a couple times. You know, but one of those ones that just kind of, one verse kind of resolves a big question mark in regards to the cosmic approach with respect to things. Three, God is the only one who pronounced that each and every sin had received its just penalty because he is omniscient. He knows every little thing. The number of hairs on your head. He knows whenever even a bird dies. Find them on occasion we get a lot of birds around here. They're aggressive little creatures. They like to kill each other. Find one laying on the ground. Threw one. I saw it and I threw it out into the woods, I thought, and it got stuck up in a tree. And, yeah, there's a dead bird in that tree. How did it get there? But anyway, I was kind of hoping somebody would see it and kind of freak out over it, but nobody did. My humor. So, anyway, God knows through omniscience, and therefore he's the only one who could pronounce that each and every sin had received its just penalty to know the prescribed punishment on top of it all. Well, what truly is deserved in regards to things. For since a man is incapable of satisfying God's justice, executing God's justice on his part, for even himself, he certainly could never provide a solution for all men. In other words, a system of works. Otherwise, five, God is the only one who could know the sins, know if they had been judged, and know if absolute justice had been satisfied. Six, the idea of propitiating God through any human system of merit, based on man's merits, capabilities, is destined for failure since man lacks even the degree of knowledge sufficient for the task. No religious system can be invented, created, developed that could take care of this issue. Because we don't have the capability to cover the basis of absolute righteousness in justice. It demands a person or an entity, a superior being, who can know all things at once. So I, the attribute of love, the love of God, then motivated him to provide this solution. Since man can't do it, God, because he is love, came up a solution on his own. Or otherwise, in contrast. Yeah, it was on his own. One, as we have noted, a man is completely incapable of satisfying God in regard to sins. It's not possible under the terms of absolute righteousness and perfect justice. Two, due to the magnitude and universal nature of the problem, the entire human race, God is the only possible source of a solution. The one who invented the computer is the one you're going to find to resolve the issues. He's the creator of mankind. He's going to be the one who is able to resolve the issues. Three, he provided the answer in the person of his son. Man can't do it, so I will provide a substitute. And that substitute will be uniquely God-man. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely begotten Son. Whosoever believes on him might not perish but have eternal life. So, as everyone basically has memorized that verse, at least that's been around churches most of their lives. Compare 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, for our sins. For he provides a solution for every person, regardless of their personal decision to accept or reject the free gift of his provision. The solution, the prescription, designed to fit everyone, possible for everyone, no matter what their volitional decision would be otherwise. 1 John 2:2, that's our doctrine of unlimited atonement that we've already touched on in correlation with this doctrine. And he himself is propitiation for our sins, for believers, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Not just a certain percentage of them. Everybody. Anybody. Comes on into existence on this planet. Compare Romans 3:24. Verse 23, the condemnation for men for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, recognizing his plus R as his glory, being justified as a gift by his grace. For justification, another salvation term to come into equal standing with God, if you will, in terms of spiritual or in terms of spirituality or immorality. Justified as a gift. It's not anything earned or deserved. It's freely offered. It's like you get a birthday present or a Christmas present or some other form of gift. By his grace, grace underwrites all of salvation, all of God's plan. Through the redemption, that shows the redeeming value of Christ's glory, his plus R, in payment to God in lieu of us not having plus R. This is this when he gave up his human spirit, he died spiritually, he gave up his plus R. He said, "This is for you, this is for you, this is for you, this is for you." That's the way it worked. See? This is for everybody. Here it is. Man, there's a lot of value in plus R, isn't there? That it covers that mass of sins. People put value on diamonds and silver and precious metals. Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, looking at our position in His person, positional truth, that for all eternity, God's righteousness, justice has been satiated with respect to having a relationship with God and possessing plus R for ourselves. In Ephesians, but there the free gift is the emphasis. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, another emphasis on God's grace and salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, a system of faith, not a system of works, and that not of yourselves. There's nothing that you have to offer in terms of any works, personality, looks, actions, you name it, give God that would satiate Him in terms of being saved from eternal condemnation. It only comes through a system of faith, and that on yourselves, it is the gift of God. He knew we couldn't do it on ourselves, so He says, here's a freebie. Of course, it wasn't free when you recognize truly what Jesus went through to provide it for us. But for us, it is. It's like somebody may give you $1 million and it may be free, but you know they maybe worked their whole life to get that $1 million to give it to you. You understand that. But on our part, on the recipient's part, it indeed is free. Not as a result of works, to make sure that everyone is clear, it's not through ritual, sacrifice, good works, morality, things of this nature, that no one should boast. There is only one person who will receive any glory for salvation for all eternity. That's Jesus Christ. And when you think about the legalists, it should, and the fact that they think that they can add something and claim for themselves on their salvation, that ought to stimulate righteous indignation. What arrogance! Who are you to take away that glory from my Christ? See, that's the way I think about things. I came out of that background. I look at myself and I'm like, man, how stupid can you think that you could really do something to get there? Of course, I usually convince myself there's no way I could. So, there you have it. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You get into the system through faith, apart from works, then you are able and you are qualified to engage in works that meets God's requirements of plus R and justice. And that is, obviously, operation human spirit, filling God the Holy Spirit indwells, divine good production. You know, these things that all come into play there. So five, the Bible declares that God's justice executed His righteous demands with regard to our sins when they were judged in His Son. And we'll just pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, can You enlighten us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.